We're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ this morning. And it does us good to look at these things. I mean, Jesus isn't crucified every year, and we need to make quite clear that fact. But it does us good just to look at these things and look at the facts surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus. And again, it's Matthew's gospel. Matthew comes at it differently than the other gospel writers, because as a one-time tax collector to the public, and perhaps I ought to explain what that is all about, there were two types of tax collector. One was like Matthew, who stood on the quayside as the fish came in and actually was on the streets collecting the taxes. And there was another type of tax collector, like we see with a guy called Zacchaeus in the Bible, who actually spent a lot of the time in the tax offices in Jericho. Matthew was a publican, a tax collector to the public. And he would sit day after day with a Roman soldier standing behind him, holding a shield and the Roman long spear. And that was done in order to show the authority of Rome. And Matthew spent long hours with them, so he knew some of these Roman soldiers by their first names. And that's great for us, because we're going to get some inside information here that we don't get from anybody else on a whole lot of things as we go through this morning. And we find out a lot of things that only the Roman soldiers could possibly have known, because they were the only ones who witnessed these things firsthand. Now, as we've seen, Matthew's gospel in chapter 27 leaves us with Jesus' physical earthly frame in the tomb. And the Romans have placed a watch of soldiers to guard it. And it was common practice in situations like this, and because the religious leaders' contempt for Jesus, for the Romans to seal up the tomb with ropes. And then onto those ropes, where they crossed, they would put wax or clay and press into that an official Roman seal. And because the tomb was outside of the city walls, this Roman guard had been placed there on this particular day, and they were no ordinary soldiers. They were the SAS, or the Navy SEALs, of their day. And I know we've looked at this before, but I think it's interesting, because in 390 AD, that's before I was born, the Roman Empire was disintegrating, and Caesar commanded a guy called Flavius Viritus Ronitus, who was a famous Roman historian, to dig through the archives of the military institutions and chronicle them. And he called them the military institutions of the Roman Legion. And as I understand it, even today, the American Special Forces still read through some of those documents during their training. And it's still available today from the Library of Congress. And it's one of the strictest military codes that there is. Now, one of the things that Ronitus describes is a Roman watch, or this Roman guard. And it's a specific name, and he says there were 16 men on the team. And they were all armed with a spear, a Roman short sword, which was 18 inches or 46 centimetres long, and a dagger. And each man also had a Roman long shield with five javelins fixed at the back of it. And their primary weapon was a sling. And with that, they were trained to be able to hit any particular part of a man with a 1 pound stone at 70 feet. So these guys, they were pretty deadly. And these 16 men learned to move back to back in a circle, just far enough apart so that they could sling their stones. And the whole group of them would move together in unison. So basically, they were the modern day equivalent of a tank. That's what they were. And the reason I'm telling you all this is because these were the guys that were put on guard at Jesus' tomb. And the women, we're told, and we'll come to them in a bit, they'd stayed and they watched as Jesus was put in the tomb, and they witnessed the stone being rolled across in front of the tomb opening. But they didn't realise that these soldiers would be given the task of guarding the tomb for many days, because normally the rope and the seals were sufficient. And it's Mark's gospel that tells us that as these women were coming to the tomb, the question was, who's going to move the stone for us? Who's going to move it out of the way? So, you know, really, when you hear stories like, well, his disciples came and they stole his body, didn't they? You have to understand how impossible that would have been with these 16 crack troops guarding this sealed tomb. Because what people don't realise is each one of these 16 men were under a death sentence. And if anything went wrong, there would be severe problems for them. Even if one seal was broken, all 16 of these soldiers would have been crucified upside down. And if you were one of those Roman soldiers and you fled and they couldn't catch you, they knew who you were. They knew pretty well who you were. And they would go to your village and they would do the same to your whole village. And if the women had realized that the Roman guard had been placed there, they'd have never bothered to come near the tomb. And Matthew, who would have known these guys that were stationed there, tells us that after Jesus had risen, in fear for their lives, these guards go to the priests, not the Roman authorities. They go to the priests, and the priests tell them just to say, well, the disciples came and we were asleep. Now, imagine saying that as a witness in a courtroom. Please, Your Honour, it was the disciples. They came and took him. Well, how do you know? Well, we were sound asleep when they came. That's how we knew. You know, and more than that, if one of the 16 soldiers were found sleeping on duty, the general practice in that situation was that they'd set his tunic on fire. And we also know from Scripture in the book of Acts that if you were on guard duty over somebody and they escaped, they just put you to death. No questions asked. And of course, if you were doing guard duty over a dead man and he got away, you were really put to death, right? So, look, the scene is all set, and that's exactly what God wanted. Now, born out of all of this, Justin Martyr in about 150 AD, rather, and Tertullian around 200 AD, both write of the fact that this rumour of Jesus' resurrection was still spreading throughout the Roman Empire. And just as it already was when Matthew writes and both these guys. And they say that the soldiers were paid off to say that it was the disciples who came and took the body. And Justin Martyr and Tertullian also tell us that in around 50 AD, the Romans sent delegates purposely throughout the whole Roman world to spread that story because Christianity was spreading at an alarming rate. And in addition to that, we also know that there was in existence at that time, and there still is, a letter from Pontius Pilate to Tiberius Caesar. And if you want to do some digging, you can find that because it's still available to read today. And it's called the Acta Palatii, or the Acts of Pilate. And a rendition of it was found in the vaults of the Vatican, among the files of Tiberius Caesar. And basically, it's Pilate telling Caesar in Rome about what happened. And it talks about the type of man that Jesus was and the fact that he was aware, Pilate was aware that he was in the district and they let him have freedom and the fact that he was just a sage. But it speaks of the fact that the wealthy people didn't like him because he was hard on them because he spoke about how they treated the poor. And Pilate goes on to talk about the miracles that Jesus did. And in that document, he mentions the Roman guard. And what happened at the tomb, and the brilliant light, and the fact that the angel came, and how they were dazed, and how the ground was moving, and how they just collapsed in terror, and how they actually saw Jesus risen. Actually saw Jesus risen. And they were given money by the high priest. It's all in this Acta Palatii. They were given money by the high priest to keep it quiet. But so great was the effect that it had on them that they couldn't keep quiet about it. And if it's authentic, and they certainly believe that it is, it's a very interesting document indeed. Now, all of that is just for your information. I've read through it, and it certainly makes very interesting reading. And you see, I think the thing about the whole thing is that it wasn't written as a backup for Christianity at all. It was simply a governor's account to his superior. And I believe that that makes it even more interesting. And we have the benefit in this day and age to go online and read it. And you can do that. Okay, let's get into God's word and turn to Matthew chapter 28. If you've got your Bibles with you, Matthew chapter 28. It's Easter Sunday morning, the tomb is sealed, and the soldiers are on duty. And somewhere on this morning, in the words of verse 1, it says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre," the tomb. Now, as I've said, Mark 16:3 tells us that they're on their way and they're saying, "Who's going to move the stone out of the way for us?" Because they'd seen the stone rolled across the tomb. And it says here that this was the first day of the week. Now, that makes it Sunday morning, right? Which means for Jesus to be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, which we know he was, the crucifixion had to take place on the Thursday and not the Friday. It's not Good Friday, it should be Good Thursday. And in fact, you can read, if you read the scriptures carefully, that's exactly what they say. We have to owe it to the Roman Catholic Church for getting the whole thing messed up. Because the scriptures tell us that at Passover there was an extra Sabbath, and that changes everything. We haven't got time to go into that now, but it's a very interesting thing if you do. Then verse 2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Now, literally it says there had been an earthquake. And we know that it's breaking dawn when they come. And the reason for the earthquake is that the angel of the Lord had come, rolled back the stone from the doorway and sat upon it. And I think that it's pretty likely that it was actually the earthquake that was the alarm clock that woke these girls up. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it tells us in those places that from this point on, this is when the church met. The church no longer met on the Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week, the Saturday. From now on, the church would meet on the first day of the week. And as we know, 8 is the biblical number for new beginnings. This is where the new beginning starts. And from here on, it was always Resurrection Day that the church met. So this is the first day of the week. And it's early in the morning. And while it's still dark, Jerusalem shakes. And evidently the women awake and they head off to the sepulchre, the tomb. And I mean, you've got to like this angel. He comes, there's an earthquake, he rolls back the stone, which weighed several tons. And having done that, he just sits on it. This is an interesting night. And you have to wonder about these soldiers too, because 3 days before this, the centurion had said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And I mean, this duty is a little strange anyway, isn't it? Go guard a dead carpenter. Oh, and by the way, make sure he doesn't escape. And Matthew just has to have heard from the guards all about this because nobody else was around to witness it. In fact, all of the information we get about the angel and the stone and his appearance like lightning only comes to us from Matthew, who had to have got it directly from the Roman guards. They were the guys he knew. And then in verse 3, he tells us about the angel. He says, "And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow." So who is this angel? And again, this is the account of the soldiers. They were the only ones there to see this. But also I think it's important for us to understand that the angel didn't roll the stone to let Jesus out, okay? The angel rolled away the stone to let us in so that we could see that Jesus was already out. And we know this because when he appears later on to his disciples, he's passing in and out of the room with the doors locked. So he has no trouble getting out of the tomb in his resurrected form before the stone is rolled away. He wasn't subject to those kind of laws anymore. So the angel rolls away the stone for the women and the disciples, and his appearance was brilliant. It was shining. "And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." Now, we have to think that we're talking about really scared dead men, okay? Who all lay there on the ground trembling. And this is the first-hand testimony from this crack group of soldiers who had faced all kinds of horrors in battle. And they're going to say later to the priest, "Well, we just fell down on our knees, just gave way. You know, we collapsed and we just laid there trembling. We couldn't stop shaking." Now, I'm assuming that when we get to verse 5 here, that a little bit of time has elapsed now, because now the angel is talking to the women, and who I don't think would be at the tomb if the soldiers were still there trembling on the ground. So by this time, these guys have pulled themselves together enough to get themselves out of there. And the women get to the tomb. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not you, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified." Now, this is exactly the opposite to the Roman soldiers, isn't it? Who've just legged it out of there. And the angel says to the women, "You don't have anything to be afraid of. I know why you're here. You're here looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen." And he said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." Now, ladies, he's not been stolen, he's risen. And I love this bit. "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." The angel wants to give him a guided tour. He says, "You're here to see Jesus, aren't you? I know why you're here. He's not here anymore, he's risen. Come on, let me show you where he was." Now, are these girls terrified or what? You know, I assume they were, because he had to tell them not to be afraid. And now we got an angel and he's saying, "Come on, girls, why don't you come into the tomb with me? Let's go see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly," he says, "and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, have I told you." I have told you. Now, back in Matthew 26, verse 32, he said to his disciples that after the Last Supper, after I'm risen again, I'll go before you to Galilee. So he'd actually said that to them. And now the angel's saying the same thing. And I can't help wondering, you know, Galilee is where he spent most of his ministry. Okay, he was in Judea on and off, but the majority of his ministry took place in Galilee. And it appears that while he was there, he pointed out a place to them. And he said, "Someday later on, this is where I'm going to meet you guys." Or maybe it was when he was telling them after the Last Supper, and he said, "Do you remember that particular hill that we went to? Well, that's where we're going to meet up after I've risen." But whatever, you know, this is remarkable, because they don't seem to remember any of it at this particular point in time, because they all fled in terror, didn't they, when Jesus was taken? They fled in fear of their lives in all different directions. But again, the disciples, they hadn't read these chapters. They didn't have the benefit of reading this like we did or do. And he said, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you to Galilee." And, you know, I have a hunch it's all going to come back to them as they hear this from these women. And they departed, the women departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So it's come and see, go and tell. It's the same program we're all involved in, isn't it? Come and see, go and tell. Come see the empty tomb, go and tell the others. That's the ministry all of us have, or certainly should have. And as they went to tell the disciples, it says in verse 9, "Behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Now, isn't this interesting? The angel said, "Don't be afraid." And Jesus, we're going to see, is going to say that, "Don't be afraid," again. And they come and take him by the feet and they worship him. And he uses this term, "all hail." Now, to us, that seems a bit strange, because, well, it's just a bit strange to say "all hail" when you bump into somebody. But that was the common greeting in the first century. We need to understand that, you know. It wasn't some big heavenly spiel that he gives them. The first thing he says is our equivalent of "hey." He just says the common greeting. "What's up? How you doing? Hi, you guys. Good to see you. All hail." And they fall down and they take hold of his feet and worship him. And look what's happening here. They hold his feet after he's risen. So if you love the Lord, if you accept that Jesus died to save you from your sins, when you see your granny or your granddad in heaven, or your mum or your dad or your brother or your sister or your child, you're going to take hold of them in just the same way, and you'll be able to hold them as well. And that's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? Because if Jesus isn't risen, we might as well all go home. We believe Jesus is going to come and he's going to descend the Bible tells us this, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God and with a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and the dead in Christ, those who have died, who were Christians, will be raised first. Then those of us who are alive and remain, if he comes before we pass off the scene on this earth, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And you know, Paul finishes that passage as he writes it with, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these things. Because Jesus is risen and he's just the first fruits. And you know, just to kind of underline that, he rises from the dead here and he does it on the day of the Feast of First Fruits, the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. So this is an interesting combination of feasts. I don't want to get too technical here, but first of all, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then he dies on the Passover, day of Passover. Then he rises on the Feast of First Fruits, when the priest is in the temple waving a shock of grain in front of the altar, looking forward to the harvest that would come. Paul said, he is the first fruits of those who sleep. Then, 50 days later, is the Feast of Pentecost, when the church is born, and the 120 are in the upper room and are filled with and empowered with the Holy Spirit. And that's the beginning of the church. That was the feast when the ingathering began, the Feast of Ingathering. And today, we're looking forward to the feast when the trumpet is blown. Because, you know, it seems that there are three feasts in regards to his first coming. And then there's the middle feast of Pentecost that talks about the beginning of the church and the church age, which we're living in now. And then there's three feasts that are related to the close of the age. So, I don't know about you, but I'm getting ready for some feasting, you know. I'm ready for the day when we sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here, Jesus just says, all hail. And they bow down and they hold him by his feet. Verse 10 says, then Jesus said to them, be not afraid, there it is, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Go tell my brethren. Isn't that interesting? Because, I mean, these are the very brethren that denied him, aren't they? These are the ones that all fled in panic. These are the ones that were chicken. These are the ones that swore they didn't know him. These are the ones that wanted to be the greatest until there was pressure. And then they took off. He says, go tell them, they are my brothers. Isn't that interesting? Because, of course, the reason he could say that was because, you see, all of their sins were paid for now. And all of our sins have been paid for as well. And again, Matthew is the only one who gives us verses 11 to 15 here. So he had to have had some inside information to know this. It says, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed to the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, that's the chief priests were assembled with the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Yeah, right. We were sleeping. This most crack outfit in the Roman military. You know, and they're saying, oh, we all knew that if we fell asleep, we'd get put to death. But we just, you know, we ate too much turkey. We were all there just snoring. Because apparently all women know that that's what men do when they ate too much turkey, right? They say, see, you know, we were sleeping. We didn't hear the 5-ton stone get rolled away. We feel the earthquake. We didn't feel that either. And they, you know, they came and it was them. We know it was them because we were sound asleep. Right. And the priests tell them in verse 14, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Don't worry, guys. We'll make sure that all your lives are spared. Like the priests got on really well with Pontius Pilate. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, until the day that Matthew was writing and the days when Justin Martyr and Tertullian were writing. They talk about the fact that the story of the disciples coming and stealing the body was deliberately spread throughout the Roman Empire. But, you know, I think it's so interesting because here come these soldiers having left the scene of the tomb, knowing that their very lives were at stake for doing that, and they come to the priest begging for help. And they tell the priest, you know, we were there and the angel appeared and he rolled back the stone and sat on the stone. And his countenance was like lightning and we were trembling. And we were lying on the ground, literally shaking. And when we finally got ourselves together, we got up and we just ran out of there and we don't want to go back. And they tell the whole story to the two chief priests, high priests that were there, Annas and Caiaphas. And, you know, I think that it is absolutely astonishing that even though someone rises from the dead, these religious leaders are still not willing to believe that this was the Messiah. So they pay them off and they tell them to say that his disciples came and stole away the body. Now, look, we might find that almost incredible, but today we've got all kinds of things going on. We got people that talk about something called the Q document. Don't know if you've heard about that or not, but it's a document that tries to disprove the Bible. And they talk about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gnostic Gospels, which are not in any way legitimate. And not so long ago, we had the Da Vinci Code. And they tell us, like, you know, Jesus had sexual relations with Mary Magdalene, they had children. And it gets worse, because now we even have this forgery of the Codex Sinaiticus, from which most of the newer Bibles have been translated. And it's a forgery, because the Sinaiticus is something that was newly written with lots of discrepancies, and they try to pass it off as the oldest and most reliable text, but it's nothing of the sort. There's all kinds of things going on today, and I hope you're not taken in by all of that garbage, because it's all absolute nonsense. And it's not the original Word of God, even though, unbelievably, nearly all Bible colleges use it today, which is quite worrying, really, isn't it? And you read through some of that stuff, and it is a perversion of the truth. And there are all kinds of takes on the Bible out there. And they're just set out there to confuse everybody. Most of the modern Bibles, if not all of them, come from the Alexandrian texts, like the Sinaiticus, which is a forgery, that attempt between the lines to do away with the deity of Jesus and the accuracy of God's word. But here we are, with Jesus living in our hearts, if you love the Lord, waiting for the resurrection of the saints that we spoke about earlier, appreciating the power and the truth of the Word of God. And that's good enough to me until we get out of here, you know. And all of this stuff is just like the religious leaders were trying to do by paying off the Roman soldiers. There's a lot of deception out there. Now, verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." This is really fascinating. I wonder where that place was, you know? Was it at the place at the back of Capernaum where he taught the Sermon on the Mount? Is that the place? And is this the time when Paul says that after his resurrection, upwards of 500 disciples met with Jesus at one time? Where he says, at the time that he writes that, that some have fallen asleep, but most of them are still alive, he says. Is that the place and the time? If it is, you know, I just have to wonder who was in that crowd. The centurion whose servant was healed, do you remember that? I wonder if he was there. The woman whose blood flow was stopped, I wonder if she was there. The paralytic who was let down through the hole in the roof, I wonder if he was there. There's a whole list of them, isn't there? Blind Bartimaeus, Simon the leper, Lazarus, Mary and Martha. Just think who might have been there in that crowd of disciples. We know that the 11 are there, but I wonder who else is there. And how amazing it would have been just to sit there and listen to him. And here he is now, nail marks in his hands and feet, just sitting there talking to them. It says, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." Isn't it interesting how honest Matthew is here, you know? Quite freely he says, some still doubted. I guess there'll always be those who doubt, weren't there? And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. All power. Not 99% of it. Not, you know, I got most of the power, but the devil's got a little bit as well, so you need to watch out. Doesn't say that, does he? He says all. And you know that Greek word, all? You know what it means? It means all. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. What a remarkable consolation that must have been to the 11. Because you've got to remember, all but John are going to be martyred. Because they've seen Jesus alive. And they know that he's worth dying for. And this is the word exousia. All power is given to me. He says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because all authority is mine, he says. And you know, it's the authority that kings have. Teach all nations, King James says. It's literally make disciples of all nations. Go and disciple them. And then he describes a process, because how do we make disciples? Well, that's important to understand as we look at this, because sometimes we see that kind of Tupperware discipleship, you know. We see that going on in the church, don't we? Where, you know, you make one disciple and then that disciple goes and makes two disciples and then they go and make four disciples. It's like pyramid discipleship. And if we do that for a year, we cover the whole world. Only it never happens, does it? So how do we make disciples? Well, he gives us the process here. And look, you don't really do it. We're part and parcel to this. We get to serve, but you always need to remember that you make a lousy Holy Ghost. You need to look for your opportunities and take them. Paul said, pray that there's an open door to share the ministry of Christ. But in the final analysis, it's the Holy Ghost who does the work. And remarkably, he chooses to use us in that process. So how does that work? It says, first, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So the first thing is leading them to Christ. Evangelizing them. Helping them to understand who Christ is and what he's done. Bringing them into the kingdom. And then baptizing them. Because your baptism in water is you standing publicly, entering by faith into the death and resurrection of Christ. Going under the water and coming up again. Publicly saying, this is what my life is all about now. And that's the important part of it. Then we go baptizing. As we look at this, we go baptizing, leading people to Christ. Very important. And it's the first step in making a disciple. You can't make a disciple out of someone who doesn't want to be, okay? A man convinced against his will is an unbeliever still. You can only make a disciple out of someone who's born again. And then after that, teaching them. You know, you go through that process of being taught, which is what we do here, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Preaching is for the lost, teaching is for the saved. And you know, there's a lot of the church that gets preached at but never gets taught. That's why it says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Teaching them to observe. The observation part here is to guard, to preserve his word, to keep his word. And the idea is to take hold of, to embrace, to guard, to love, to keep the things that Christ has given to us. And you know, as we face the world, he talked to us about the end times. So we look at what's going on around us and we see the signs of the times. He talked to us about his grace. He talked to us about prayer, coming together in prayer. He talked to us about baptism, obviously, and he talked to us about all kinds of things. And he said he would be with us. He would be with us. So It's take the things of Christ and let them be real to us. Keep them, guard them, and cherish them. So what you do is you lead people to Christ and then you teach them so that they can take the things of Christ and embrace them and make them their own. And then he says here, and lo. Now, lo is a little bit heavier than a behold. Behold is kind of to think about this, you know. Lo is woe. He says, lo, woe, I'm with you always. So look, it's not just when you feel like he's there, is it? You thought about this? He says, I'm with you always. I mean, you might say sometimes, well, I don't really feel his presence anymore, you know, or, well, look, either you're right or he's right. I'm with you always, he says. Well, you know, I haven't felt goosebumps for a while, and, you know, that's how I can tell if he's really there. My, you know, my hair stands on end, you know. Really? Well, that's a good biblical process for you, if you can find it. No. I know that when I don't sense his presence, I know exactly where he is. He's standing right next to me. That's where he is because that's where he said he would be. He says, I'm with you always. And sometimes, you know, when we're young believers, it's kind of important for us to feel his presence because it's kind of like a barometer. And I've said this before, but just think of your kids for a minute. Those of you who've got them. You know, when you're little, they might come up to you and say, you know, I need daddy love or I need mummy love, you know. And that means they want a hug or they want to sit on your lap. And they need that and we're glad to give it to them, aren't we? But you try doing that to your 21-year-old daughter in front of her friends and they come on, what's going on? What on earth are you doing? Because they kind of get past that, don't they? And the interesting thing is, the older ones don't need that because they get out there and they work for a living and they start thinking, wow, this person has taken care of me my whole life. They're always there whenever I need them. They've, in a sense, given their lives to make sure I'm okay. And just think of it. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But sometimes as young Christians, we want goosebumps and we want daddy love or mummy love. And God is so gracious to give it to us. But maturing is growing in faith and knowing in our hearts that whether we feel him or not, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And we begin to understand the price that he paid. And we should never forget that he's a good steward over the things that he's brought with his own blood. And we, you and I, were the most expensive things in the entire universe. And he gladly paid the price. So he's not going to be losing track of us, is he? He sealed us with his spirit until the day of redemption, and we're his. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. The Bible says, when the evil one comes, he touches us not. So don't make a big deal out of the devil. You know, it's very simple. As we've said so many times before, our dad can beat their dad. That's all there is to it. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Making disciples, leading them to Christ, baptizing them, teaching them, feeding them, so that they grow. And they know his personal presence in their lives day by day. It's not religion. It's relationship. And he gives us the process here. So what you do now is you go into all the world and you teach them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded you. And he says, lo, I am with you in that, even to the end of the world. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, once again, we just thank you for your word today. And Father, this morning, particularly as we should every week, every day of our lives, we thank you for sending your son to die for us. And the fact that he rose again from the dead and he's alive. And he lives in our hearts. and he's always with us wherever we go. Father, just help us to be good disciples. Father, we pray, as Paul said, we pray for open doors that we might share the good news of what you've done with those around us. Again, Father, not to pin them up against the wall and till they believe, because a man convinced against his will is an unbeliever still. But Father, we just pray that you would touch the hearts of so many people, all those that you want to bring to you. Father, we just come here this morning and we thank you again for what you've done. Father, we pray for all those that we love and those that we're close to, our friends, our relatives, our husbands or wives who don't know you. And Lord, we just pray that you would touch their hearts right now, this morning, today. And they would make that decision, so easy and yet so hard to make, to live their lives a different way, to repent, which means to turn in a different direction, to go in a different direction, and that they would live their lives for you. And we know what a difference that makes. So Father, we just bring these things to you this morning. And Father, as we leave this place, we pray that we might be able to just touch the hearts of others, not just by the things we say, but perhaps more importantly, by the way we live our lives. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you.